Bibles to open to Hebrews chapter 11. And bear with me, in the whole just waking up in the craziness of the conference yesterday and peeling myself off of the couch that I found myself making my way down to in the middle of the night last night. Getting ready, I thought, okay, I've got everything. I made 3 more trips back into the house after I had gotten in the car, and halfway down the driveway, oh, I forgot this. And then I finally got here and I realized, oh, I never made a coffee this morning. Not that that's that big of a deal, but I'm used to drinking 4 double shots of espresso every morning. So to not have that right now is, I feel like I'm in the fog. That being said, Aaron is gracious. No. Do not worry about it. I've already sent somebody on a mission. And so I am looking forward to a cup of coffee here and hopefully 6 to 7 minutes. That being said, let's consider here briefly the first 3 verses of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by this our ancestors were approved. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. And also verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith he was approved as a righteous man, because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. We're familiar with this passage of Scripture. We're familiar. This is the definition of what faith is, what faith looks like. If someone says, what is faith? We're trained to go to Hebrews 11. Some of us have memorized it in the King James Version. That's usually the way we're taught as little ones. And it's a very important chapter in all of the Bible. The book of Hebrews is most likely an oral sermon that has been recorded. And so the preacher here is getting to in chapter 11. He's bringing up his argument that it has always been by faith that there has been salvation. And he starts to, as he's preaching to a Hebrew audience, he starts to do some name dropping. As you would go through the chapter, you would find what has been termed the Faith Hall of Fame. And interesting enough, he doesn't start with Abraham. He starts with Abel. Though Abraham is known as the father of faith, Abel, because he's working chronologically here, as all good historians do, he wants to reference the faith that Abel has. By faith, Abel offers to God a better sacrifice than Cain. We don't necessarily understand what God had commanded by way of sacrifice of the sacrificial system. That wasn't really in place until Moses. But nonetheless, there was an understanding that sacrifice needed to be made to God. It's also interesting to note that sacrifice and worship are never taken apart. And so by faith, Abel's sacrifice, that is Abel's worship to God. And he was approved as a righteous man because his righteousness came by faith, by an active faith, because God approved his gifts. And then what is interesting here that I want to just kind of segue into church history here is the last statement in verse 4 concerning Abel. It says, even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. What do you think that means? If any one of you would raise your hand and say, well, Abel spoke to me, I would think you're a loony. That means, yes, that's exactly it. It's that Abel, it's through the word of God, but Abel left a legacy. So that even right now, Abel speaks, as we consider, if we were to consider his life, it would be great to do a study on the life of Abel. What is interesting, not just interesting, but all people are building and leaving a legacy. You are writing yours right now. And the question that I would like to ask, that I often ask of myself and others, what is your legacy going to say when you're done? Will we be able to read and see by faith Kirk lived a life of sacrifice and worship? He was approved as a righteous man because he lived by faith. He received the righteousness of Christ. And though he's dead, he still speaks. Why? Because we remember. We remember the life, the legacy, the man. Insert your name there. Throughout church history, there are names that are remembered. There are important names in the history of the church. Though they are dead, they still speak. And how is that so? Remember, every movement in the history of the church lasts because of what? People write. It is often, and so when we think about certain figures in the church history, they devoted themselves to writing. Because their lives are only a short period of time. It is nothing but a vapor. But writing can live on. And writing does live on. And so we've talked about certain names. We've talked about John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, or Hus, Martin Luther, it's a big name. And today, I want to finish up, as we started talking, about John Calvin. And this is an important figure, and I want to kind of move through this with relative quickness until we get to the spot we had left off last week. But I want you to even consider, though Calvin is dead, he still speaks by way of influence of his work, his writing, and the legacy that he has left for the Christian church. All right. So if you weren't here last week, this is just the information we covered. I have copies of the slides if you want them. But again, we want to move. He was converted to Protestantism in 1534. Interesting enough, you hear maybe a lot about John Calvin. He did not live a very long life, 55 years at most. Calvin, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, is basically his life's work concerning the Christian faith. He was exiled, returned, and when he returned, he was so committed to expository preaching that he picked up on the very next section and passage of scripture that when they exiled him, that he left off on. So he wasn't going to even start a new sermon series. He just took really a 3-year hiatus. During his time of exile, he thought it would be wise and important to learn Hebrew. It would help him in his understanding of the Old Testament. And so, during his time in Strasbourg, while he was exiled from Geneva from 38 to 41, he devoted himself and taught himself the Masoretic text of Hebrew. That is profound. I took a year of Hebrew, and it was like nails on a chalkboard. It was very hard. It was just challenging. And I had an instructor. I had an expert with a PhD in Hebrew teaching me the Hebrew language, starting with the alphabet. Can you only imagine in 1540, without an expert, a man devotes himself to study and learn a dead language that is not spoken. John Calvin is an absolute genius. His brain, his intellect, it is hard to draw a parallel. Maybe Jonathan Edwards in his mind and his philosophical mind, but it is hard to compare Calvin and his intellect and what he was able to do with it. You could parallel him with the Apostle Paul. He returns to Geneva. They ask him back. Calvin is a pastor theologian. This is very, very important to understand. Calvin, if a true understanding, if you could find readings on John Calvin that are not biased, you would see and understand that he was first a pastor before he was some. And he was never an ivory tower theologian, as some people might believe. But Calvin had a very strong and pastoral heart. It is no wonder in seminary that many in pastoral leadership classes, you are assigned to read portions of Calvin as an example. As an example of, here's the heart of a minister for his people and for the lost. One of his famous quotes, "We are to weep with those who weep." That is to say, if we are Christians, we ought to have such compassion and sorrow for our neighbors that we should willingly take part in their tears and thus comfort them. And so he did. Just a few other things about Calvin the pastor. Preached up to 6 sermons a week. There usually would be 2 to 3 on a Sunday, on a Lord's Day service in Geneva, at 2 in the morning, a little bit of a break, and then an afternoon service. And then there would be 3 preaching times also during the week. Monday, he would preach on Monday. So most people think pastors have the day off on Monday. Maybe they do, but not for Calvin. He would preach Monday, Wednesday, and Friday as well. And the weekend. I think I shared this last week, but again, it's worth repeating. When Calvin would preach, there would be in the front row, there would be 5 people with pads and paper, and they would be transcribing Calvin's sermons because one person was not able to keep up with him. And so they would have 5 of them trying to write these sermons down. And then afterwards, they'd collaborate, put them together and say, OK, I think we got the sermon. And so that was the way in which Calvin's sermons were being recorded, because John Calvin never preached with notes. And so when it came to preaching, he would enter into the pulpit with his Bible. And so as people were the notes were being recovered, theologians, historians, scholars were investigating these notes, and they would see certain texts of scripture that he was preaching. They were thinking, wait a minute, what translation of the Bible was he using? So it took them 200 years before they realized and came to find out that Calvin did not use any translation of the Bible. When he would preach from the New Testament, he would ascend the pulpit with his Greek New Testament. And as he was preaching to the people in Geneva, he was actually translating the Greek on the fly to the people in their language. So Calvin preached his translation and his translation of the Greek New Testament into the tongue there in Geneva. He would preach in French. He would preach in Latin. Depend on who he was talking to at the time. So can you imagine that? Taking a Greek New Testament, walking up and preaching in a language that is not your own native tongue, translating from a language that nobody actually speaks to the people on the fly. This is a, and so when it came to preaching out of the Old Testament, especially his sermons on the Psalms, again, it was the Masoretic text. It was the Hebrew Bible that he took into the pulpit and preached from. Nobody does this stuff. Nobody does this stuff anymore. And there's no need to do this type of stuff. But in that time, it greatly helped the people and helped Calvin. He was also willing to show theological flexibility in the name of unity. He helped to unite Geneva and Zurich. Zurich was under Zwingli. We didn't talk about him too much because I don't really know how fast we need to go. If I can go faster than history is unfolding, we will finish. But if I move slower than history, this class goes forever. So they were able to come together, unlike Zwingli and Luther. Zwingli was somebody who very much cared about staying united and was not willing to compromise, but willing to be flexible and say, okay, well, we don't have the exact same dotting the I and crossing the T on this view, but we agree on these 14 other things. So as a result, let's work together. Calvin and Zwingli were able to unite the Reformed branch of Protestantism. Again, theology should never be divorced from one's heart. I want to pause here on this because there is a false dichotomy that is often maybe certain rhetoric that is used in the church. And we talk about truth and love, and you have to speak the truth, but it has to be in love, as though we should even. I don't understand how we could really divorce it. I do recognize. Thank you. I do recognize how some people can use the Bible as a weapon. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. But when it comes to theology, the study of God, the doctrine of God, whatever theological head that you might be studying, I cannot imagine the study of God without one's heart inflamed. I've never experienced it in my own life. So when we think about theology should never be divorced from one's heart. No, because theology informs the mind, inflames the heart, drives the will. And so it's what we know. We operate from what we know. But remember, theology, the study of God, whatever doctrine, it is not an ivory tower pursuit. But it is that we might know, that our hearts might be on fire for this truth, and then we go and do something about it, whether it be our own personal holiness, intentional, active evangelism, and even most importantly, our worship. I think it was MacArthur who said that your worship will never rise above the depth of your theology. And so give yourself to the study of God, to the study of theology. And don't be afraid of, systematic theology. Yeah, some of that stuff might seem like tough sledding, but always understand theology is for the church to drive our hearts in worship, awe, adoration of who God is. You see, everyone's a theologian. Everybody is a theologian for one simple fact. You make a claim that you know something about God. That is a theological claim. So I'm looking and talking to theologians right now. The question that we must always ask is, are we good ones? It's not a matter of theology is for pastors and people in the seminaries. We are all theologians. Never to be divorced from one's heart. That is a false sense. If you study theology and it does not inflame your heart, there's something wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with the theology, and there's nothing wrong. And it's not, oh man, I shouldn't study theology. No, you need to see what's wrong with the disconnect here. I cannot study and consider and dive into the person and work of Jesus Christ without absolutely feeling crushed, humbled, and yet walking away with just such a sense of awe and adoration for what has been done for me. Calvin also, predestination under the head of theology, a doctrine to tread carefully with. Calvin was one who, certain doctrine, because predestination is often connected with Calvin, and rightfully so. He would caution his students and his young disciples to listen. Careful to read too far into this. It is a great mystery of God. God's predestination, His predeterminative will, His decrees from eternity past. Though they be true, though they be right, you be careful to try and seek not to talk like you have a grasp on these things. Calvin held that doctrine softly, with great care. Now, that was the review. Now we enter into a few pieces of new material. Let's see here. Okay. Calvin the Evangelist. Oftentimes we might not draw this connection, but Calvin was quite the evangelist himself, as well as he was one who was very strong about missions. This is important to understand because the modern missions movement is still 200 or so years away with William Carey. Did you understand that up until William Carey, the majority of pastors, theologians, thought that the Matthew 28 Great Commission had already been fulfilled? And they did not see that as a missionary text. They saw that as a fulfillment done by the apostles in the first century to go. They would say that the world was evangelized. The apostles fulfilled Jesus' Great Commission. William Carey is the one who, and we'll get there in a couple of years. Well, but William Carey's the one who turns that on their heads and through a sound biblical argument gives solid proof that the Great Commission is still in effect today. Because to baptize is still in effect today. And Christ's presence is still in effect today. Therefore, the mandate to go is still in effect today. He was thrown out of many churches for that in his day, and we would rejoice and lock arms with a man like William Carey. But that is important to understand because Calvin, before that, even while the paradigm is that Jesus, that the Great Commission is fulfilled, Calvin was a missionary-minded pastor. He encouraged his congregation to share the gospel, missions-minded. He would say that a good missionary is a theologian. So if he wanted to send out a missionary, he wasn't so much concerned with, oh, do you have a call? Do you have a desire to go? Well, then let's send you. He says, do you feel called? Do you sense that there is a desire? Let's train you. And so, which is a phenomenal thing to do, if you want to be a good missionary, you must have a solid theological foundation in which you stand on. Because the problem, even in the modern missions today, people want to go with the gospel. The question we have to ask is, what gospel? Which Jesus are you talking about? Be careful when people use the same terminology. They're not always using the same dictionary. So, here's a few numbers. I hope this will encourage you here. In 1561, 151 missionaries were sent from Geneva. Think about that. 151 missionaries sent from this one city in 1 year. I would love to send two from North Kingstown in a year. 151 missionaries were sent from Geneva in 1561. Here's a few other. And Calvin's primary target, he was a Frenchman. He wanted to evangelize Catholic France. And so his heart was for the French people. And so in 1555, five Protestant churches were in France. Look at this number. By 1562, there were 2,150. By 1564, there were 3 million Protestants in France. Now, Calvin did not contribute single-handedly to this, but the missionary efforts of Geneva, Switzerland, this tiny little place, was making a was making an impact through the continent of Europe. Calvin had a missionary training center. Once they would go through a few years of training, these pastors, and he believed that the missionary was to be a pastor. They would send him, theologically trained, and he would weep because he would know that they were going to die. They were being sent, and they knew it. They knew it. They knew to go to France as a Protestant and preaching the gospel of free grace, justification by faith alone, was potentially a death sentence. And I don't have the quote here, but I was reading it. And Calvin wept and lamented that in the death, he had gotten news of one of his missionaries that had died. And he was just almost like Paul. Oh, that I could be that man, that I could switch places with him. He agonized over the death of these people that he invested in. Calvin was a man of great humility. He requested to be buried in an unmarked grave, and so it is true to this day. Yes, Virginia. I believe that is a little bit after Calvin, but he contributed to the rise of the Huguenots. Yes. And that's interesting. The Huguenots are the French Calvinists that were discipled and grown in that way. So, yeah, that's a good point. So also with Calvin, requested to be buried in an unmarked grave. If you want to go visit the grave of John Calvin, good luck finding it. Also, he received this backhanded compliment from the Pope. And the Pope says concerning Calvin, the strength of that heretic was that money never had any charm of him or for him. Calvin could not be bought. Calvin could not be swayed. Calvin was a man of great conviction, pastoral heart. But most importantly, he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And that is important to remember. By the end of the 16th century, the Reformed Calvinist Church became the largest expression of the Protestant faith. And there is another man that was greatly discipled from him. We won't talk about him today, but it's important to understand that we are looking at a tree here. As Calvin was influenced by Luther, though they never met each other, Calvin's a second generation reformer. You see, Luther and the Reformation had already been going on for some time. Calvin's little. Look at his age. He's 1509 when he is born. So the Reformation is well underway as he's cutting his teeth, so to speak. But as Calvin was influenced by Luther and others in his life, he also influences John Knox and many, many, many other men and women in the faith as well. Okay, so let's talk quickly here about what is commonly associated with John Calvin. And this is known as the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. I want to provide a little bit of clarity on this. John Calvin did not invent Calvinism, if you didn't know that. Actually, Calvinism comes 100 and some odd years after John Calvin. We'll look at that when we get into councils, confessions, and synods in a few weeks, mostly in the next century. But Calvinism comes from the Synod of Dort. It is a rebuttal against 5 points from Jacob Arminius, who was a Calvinist pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church. But oftentimes the name is associated to Calvin, which Calvin would be very upset with. Remember, he did not want to be remembered. He wanted to be buried in an unmarked grave. He would not want a system of doctrine to be named after him. So that's very important to understand. But just by way of overview, and I don't want to get into the weeds on this, what are the doctrines of grace that are commonly associated with John Calvin? Well, there's an acronym for it called TULIP, and it would go something like this: total depravity, unconditional election. I guess I could go slow with it. Total depravity, just the sense that man is unable, he is totally depraved in the fall, unable to come and to with a moral inability. Ephesians 2:1, man is dead. Unconditional election, meaning that under no condition of the man or the person, God chose the individual to be predestined, not based off of any actions or any reactions, but it is under no condition. So versus a conditional election. Here's the one that hangs up almost everybody. Limited atonement, also known as particular redemption. This deals with the scope or the power of Jesus's atonement. It asks the question, to whom or for whom did Christ die? Under the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, limited is kind of a tough word. I don't like using that word. But it's just, died for the elect versus died for the scope. Remember, everybody limits the atonement. We'll be very clear on that. The only system of thought and salvation that does not limit the atonement is universalism. Universalism believes that everybody will be saved, regardless of faith, regardless, because God is that loving. And so the universalist says God, the atonement is all powerful and the scope is for every single person. And so wherever you fall on this, whether you have a more leaning towards a free will view, then you limit the power of the atonement. That is only powerful and it takes power at a certain point. If you're more in the scope of limiting the atonement, you say the atonement is all powerful, but it is limited in to whom it is effectual. And so, but if you believe in an all powerful, unlimited atonement, you are a universalist. So the next point in that is irresistible grace. God draws the sinner. Sinner comes. It is a grace that cannot be resisted. And this is just, again, the system of the doctrines of grace in Calvinism. And finally, perseverance of the saints. Those who are saved will be saved until the end. Another way is you can't lose your salvation. Those who are saved will persevere to the end. They might fall away for a season, and then a pretty little tulip to go along with it. Tulips are my favorite flower. I don't know if it's because of this, but that being said, so that's just, again, really a snapshot. We will go into more of the doctrines of grace when we visit that portion of history. But I just want to make you aware. Calvin, I'm certain from my understanding and reading of Calvin, he would agree with all five of these points, but he is not the one who developed them. Nor is he the one who brought it, the system of Calvinism, to where it is presently, or where it was really at the Synod of Dort. Calvin's understudy, the person that he turned, when he died, he turned the ministry in Geneva over to, is a man named Theodore Beza. And Theodore Beza was a much more heady theologian. And he took Calvin's teaching, and he would take something like the doctrines of grace, and his stance was, if you don't believe this, you are outside of orthodoxy. Calvin wasn't ready to say that, where that you must believe in a reformed view of salvation, or you are a heretic. That was Beza, not Calvin. Calvin was willing, as I said, to have theological flexibility for the sake of unity, but never compromise. There are hills to die on. The problem is, with a lot of Christians, they have too many hills to die on. That being said, let us enter into England. I'm excited to turn the chapter on the continent and enter into to England here. So I will give you guys 10 seconds to look at the map so I can have a sip of coffee. I appreciate it. Ah, just right. Okay. Whew. All right. So, just to kind of bring us up to speed, give your brain a little break from all the information. Here is where Calvin's teaching was taking place. Here is where his missionary efforts began to spread through the missionary school of the Calvinists. It might sound like an oxymoron to some, but, and then, also, we are taking we're going to fly our plane of church history up here, and we're going to spend the next few weeks what goes on here, because this has a lot of bearing on our history. And then we'll make our way across over here with William Bradford and the First Baptist Church in Providence and all those good things. But right now we're turning our attention from the mainland here. The Reformation has broken out. It is widespread. The Lutherans are moving their way through here. The Calvinists are doing their thing, and there are a few branches of Protestant Christianity, but you can still see the dominant belief is what? Roman Catholic. Okay. And so this becomes a continued tension, as you are aware, with history. Also, don't forget and don't overstep. We're not going to go into it much, but over here, it's just because it's not big on the map, but the Muslims are having influence. When on this day, I guess we can say that today is Reformation Sunday, and we're going to sing, as is our tradition, what song today? A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Do you know why we sing that on Reformation Sunday? Because Martin Luther wrote it. It is our, I wish we were playing it on the organ today, because that would be very Lutheran of us. And that would be fitting. But I don't think we have an organ player in these days. But when it comes to that song, I guess this is my plug for Reformation Day. Martin Luther wrote that song. Yes? Yes, Elaine Blazer has had shoulder problems, but we've asked. But we're still looking for an organ player. Aaron, can you play the organ? All right. Well, we'll get you practicing. Okay. With that being said, is it everything with Aaron's theoretically? Okay, now I just lost my train of thought here. Okay, so Luther writes this song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Why? Anybody know the history behind that? I'm sure Gene's said it before in the past. Well, at the time, over here, as Luther is in Germany, and is the Reformation is well underway. The Muslims were pushing over here, and they were coming up, and there was a fear that there was going to be a Muslim invasion that was going to come through the Ottoman Empire. And on the brink of all of the turmoil that was going on in Europe, and the thought of the Muslims that were coming from the East, Luther pens this song, and it is a reminder. So when we sing it, first of all, when we sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," you have to sing that from the bottom of your stomach all the way out. Sing it like you mean it. That God is our mighty fortress. So in the midst of all the turmoil, there was turmoil from the south, from the west, and then this fear of the unknown coming from the east. Luther stands, writes this song that God is our fortress. A bulwark never failing. A strong tower, our defense. And so it's oftentimes in the midst of trials and uncertainty and controversies and troubles that we are driven the most to our reliance upon the sovereignty of God. That was the some of the history for why Luther writes this. Again, even another great hymn of the faith, "It Is Well With My Soul," with Horatio Spafford. His family shipwrecked. The ship goes down. His wife and his children all die. And as the story goes, as he is traveling, they were going from the Atlantic to over to the Mediterranean area. They're crossing the Atlantic. The ship goes down. He loses his whole family. He was supposed to go with them, but business stopped him. And then so he follows along. And as he is traveling, as the story goes, as he passes over the area in which his wife and children had drowned in that terrible sinking of the ship, he writes the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Similar vein to Luther, as he's, it is a cry from the heart. And that's why we sing as well, because it is our heart's cry. And even if you don't know the song, sing. We're commanded to. All right. So anyways, who knows who this guy is? He's not related to me. He's not one of my distant relatives. He does look like he could be in Kirk's family tree, though. Yep. No. All right. So this is, I stretched his face a little bit. This is William Tyndale. What do we know about Tyndale? Anybody know anything about this guy? Translator, yes. Tyndale Bible, yes. Great. Martyred. Yes. Yes. Martyred in a gruesome way. Sadly. An English Bible translator. Yeah. He did the ESV, right? Okay. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. So Tyndale. I'm not totally certain about when he was born, roughly. You'd have to check the baptism records. There's my stick on infant baptism. It was the way of having birth certificates. And I love my Presbyterians. They just weren't ready to let that part go. But that's for next century. So Tyndale, you can see he doesn't live a very long life, similar to Calvin. But what's interesting with these men is that they lived a full life. Though they didn't have this long, drawn out, John MacArthur's been preaching in the same pulpit for longer than Tyndale was alive. But what you do see here is that they made their lives count. They lived for something, and it was beyond their pleasures, but it was for someone and something greater than themselves. So let's give a little bit of background about Tyndale. He's important because he is a part of this big English Reformation. And he, just again, an important component. Early English Protestant, he was strongly influenced by German Lutheranism. And so what happens is early on with Luther's, right after the 95 Theses, once the Protestant Reformation is clearly underway, everyone starts to realize, Luther, that we're going to break with Rome. There is certainly going to be a break with Rome. We don't know what this is going to look like, but these kind of covert pamphlets, these justification by faith alone writings, were making their way, and they were infiltrating universities. Remember, also, you got to write for movements, but greatest places of influences throughout history have been in the universities. In modern history, that's where you get a lot of all your crazy liberal stuff today is coming out of universities. But as the universities, because Luther is a university professor. Remember, Wycliffe was a university professor. Jan Hus was a university professor. They're influencing the students. I could go on a huge rant about education right now, and I won't. But the influence of students matters greatly. So, Oxford, Cambridge, they are religious institutions at this time. They're being infiltrated with the secret heretic stuff called Lutheranism, justification by faith, faith alone, scripture alone. And so these rebels are getting this paperwork, and it's starting to spread throughout England in the early 1520s. 1522, Tyndale is convinced of the necessity of an English translation. Now, remember, he's not the first one to do this, right? What about some people before him? Most importantly, John Wycliffe, right? Wycliffe has already been working on this. Tyndale is picking up on a legacy. Remember, Wycliffe, we talked to him as I talked about the morning star of the Reformation. He's the forerunner. He's the one who comes before in this time. So Tyndale is convinced of translation work. And this becomes his defining work of his life. Tyndale is the translator. And so in 1524, he goes down to Germany. So you see, all this stuff starts getting intertwined. And while Luther has, in 21 was the Diet of Worms, here I stand, I can do no other, and they were ready to kill him. And he has some political friends that sneak him out the back door. And they ran him to the castle at Wittenberg. And they hole him up in the tower because Luther is a wanted man. And so Luther gives himself, in 1521, he gives himself over to the translation of the German Bible. Well, this sets a precedent now. Luther is kind of like the guy that people want to be around. Though they don't agree with all of his doctrinal positions, he is a champion at this time. So in 1524, Tyndale meets Luther, goes to Wittenberg, and uses Luther's model for translation to begin his work on the English Bible. Also, what is interesting for Tyndale, because in 1516, Erasmus had just produced the Greek New Testament. He had gone back, because for the 1,000 years, it was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And so Erasmus had gotten all the manuscripts, and Erasmus produces the Greek text as it was written. Not in perfect, but a form of the Greek text. So Tyndale gets, the whole point is getting back to the source. Because a translation of a translation of a translation in time becomes very diluted and polluted. And so Tyndale, what is interesting and most important is that he produces an English translation that is based off of the original languages. The idea is that we could get back to as close to the source as we can. When you hold your English Standard Version or your Christian Standard Bible or your New American Standard. Your Bibles are based off of certain texts, but they are from the Hebrew and the Greek. Like Wycliffe, when he does his translation, he bases it off of Jerome's Latin translation, which was a translation from the original languages. So Tyndale cuts out one of the translations, which is important because things do get lost in translation. And so March of 1526, the English New Testament and the Pentateuch begin to flood England. He asked for permission. He was told no. And so what does he do? Every good theologian doesn't always take no for an answer. And so he does it anyways, convinced that this is what he is to do. Interesting fact, Tyndale's translation would be greatly used in creating the King James Version. The people that got together in the early 1600s to produce the authorized version relied heavily. Actually, 83% of the King James Version of the Bible was based off of Tyndale's translation. Not, again, that was a translation from a translation or from original sources. The whole King James only view, there's a lot of holes in that. It's an understanding that the King James was a very used Bible and very important. But to look at that as like that is the only translation is a very, I think it's a very ethnocentric English view of God and His Word. But that being said, those people relied heavily on Tyndale. You can see that in examples even in the book of Ephesians, but we're not going into textual criticism today. So a little bit more about his life and his daring mission. Here's just a picture of the Tyndale Bible. Again, it's English, but you couldn't read it. It's old English. I've picked up a couple of those books and tried to look at them. And I mean, that looks like it says the gospel of maybe Mark. Is that what it says? The gospel of Mark. I'm thankful for modern translations. In 1530, he falls out of favor with King Henry VIII. And we'll talk a little bit about the Henrys and Henry and the monarchy here in a minute. But he writes about this book called The Practice of Prelates. And really what he's doing is he's kind of condemning Henry or opposing Henry for his desire for an annulment. We're going to talk about the Church of England. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, just bear with me. If you do, I'm not just glossing over this. We will talk about it. But in Tyndale, so Tyndale kind of had favor from the king until this. Kind of like the monarch has absolute power, and as long as you agree and you do what he wants, he's fine with you. But you say something he doesn't like, and now Tyndale is on the run. Tyndale will spend the rest of his life on the run because the king, if you opposed his annulment, you were in his way. And absolute power is the political maxim, right? Absolute power does what? Corrupts absolutely. Certainly true. And so Tyndale goes on the run. And he is discovered through betrayal in 1535. His friend Henry Phillips lures him into a room, betrays him. He is arrested. Tyndale was wanted by the Catholics and wanted by the crown. He was a very wanted man. And so on October 6, 1536, in Brussels, where he was found, he was strangled to death, burned at the stake in a very humiliating and gruesome fashion. And why? The main reason is because he produced a translation of the Bible without authorization. We are thankful for the daring mission of William Tyndale and the precedent that he set. That he was willing, out of a conviction, that God's people need to be able to read God's word in their language so they can communicate God's word to other people in their language. He was willing to risk his life. And though he's dead, he still speaks. We are thankful for the life and the ministry of William Tyndale. As he is going to the stake, this is his plea. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. As I read about that, I couldn't help but just be moved at the measure of grace that God had given him in his dying moments. Similar to what Jesus says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So, William Tyndale is awesome, and there is a book series called The Long Line of Godly Men, and I love plugging books. One, because it is a very low-capacity way on me to get you to do something really good, and that's read. And that's read about those who have come before us. So there's a book series called The Long Line of Godly Men. Stephen Lawson is the main author. And if you've ever heard Stephen Lawson speak, he writes exactly how he talks. So if you've heard him talk and you read his book, it sounds like he's talking to you, and it's kind of weird. But he has written one on the daring mission of William Tyndale. I can loan this one out. You have to give me your library card, but I don't mind loaning this one out. It's my dad's. So you can certainly borrow this one. No, we have plenty of these. But if you're at all interested in reading and getting more detail on this man's life, come take this book. Read it. I mean, it's not a big book. I mean, you can read this in a week. And sometimes it's better than just watching TV. So read a book. William Tyndale and his life, really encouraging. I guess now's the time to do a little more book plugging. There's also The Expository Genius of John Calvin, written again by Steve Lawson. If you want to hear Lawson talk to you, read the book. And this one was really encouraging to me as I started to have, it helped me to shape my understanding of the pastoral heart and of the preacher's mind of John Calvin. So if you're at all interested in either one of these, you can certainly come up here and take them when we finish. And there are plenty in this whole series. Maybe you read one. Yes. Yes. He sought permission from a bishop. His name's going to slip for me. I could give you the name, but Yes, absolutely. You are right on point. So Tyndale seeks permission for translation work in the early to mid 20s, 1520s. Now, we understand the timeline here. The Protestant Reformation begins its boom, not even its boom, but the beginnings in 1517. And so it's not 10 years in, and Tyndale's along with Luther on this. And so there is no Church of England at this time. There is no Anglican Church. So there's the Catholic Church, and then there's Tyndale wanting to do translation work. And so what's interesting is that like 2 years after he dies, there is authorization for English translation, but it's political. It's not based off of a conviction for God's people. And so Tyndale approaches a bishop, and the bishop's like, absolutely not. And so he goes, but because it was not authorized by the King of England, he commits high treason for that reason. And that's one of the reasons why Henry goes after him. Mostly he opposes the annulment, but he does this translation work without the permission of the king. And it's Cromwell and Cranmer, like 2 years after Tyndale dies, that they do work the king into giving permission. But yeah, that's a good question. Yes. No, I wouldn't say the Tyndale Bible. I would not, in my understanding, it's not a political version, but it wasn't completed by Tyndale. We know that, right? So Tyndale does not do the whole Bible, actually. He does the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, and he gets the whole Old Testament. And it's Rogers and Coverdale who end up doing the completion of the work, which is called the Tyndale. And then there's the Coverdale Bible, and then there's the Matthew Bible, but it wasn't political in that sense. Those men, Cranmer and Cromwell, who get the translation work, they used politics for their advantage, but they were godly men. They were men that, you know, if I don't want to say if the ends justify the means, that's not a good way of looking at it, but they had a cause for England. Whereas Henry, which we're going to talk about here in the start of the Church of England, he doesn't like to be told no. And so if you tell the king no, he gets mad and throws a fit. And so chops heads off, even people that he married. Yes, this is a nasty reign here. So I will do one slide on this, and this is just dates and times. The Church of England. The Church of England, this is very important to the English Reformation. Starts with King Henry VIII becoming king in 1509. In 1527, Catherine of Aragon had not born him a son at this time. And so Henry seeks an annulment because he wants a male heir. He had daughters, but he wants a male heir. Well, he can't get an annulment. Because in the Catholic Church, this is legitimate and they're not going to do this for him. And also, there's some relationships with the Emperor Charles and Catherine. They're related by way of cousins or nephew, I think, or something of that nature. And so there's still political work that's going behind. And so Henry seeks an annulment because he wants to get out of this marriage so that he could be with a woman that would bear him a son, because Catherine had reached she was getting older, and he was thinking, my chances are unlikely to have a male heir. So he wants out. He's told no. And so because he's told no, he thinks, you know, it's time that I'm going to break with Rome. I'm not going to be told by the Pope what I can do. He doesn't have theological convictions. He just doesn't want to be told no. Well, what's going on in the continent down below? There's others that have broke with Rome. You know what? I'm going to as well. And so, in May of 1533, Thomas Cranmer, which we will consider him further next week, which is the Archbishop of Canterbury, he annuls Henry's wedding for him and declares the marriage with Anne Boleyn lawful. Now, this is his second wife. There's an annulment, and he marries Anne. Now, what happens in 34, the Act of Supremacy. And this is where the Church of England, I guess if you want to look at a time, Anglicanism, officially begins. In the Act of Supremacy, the king is now announced as the only supreme head in earth of the Church of England. I'm thankful they worded it that way and it wasn't just the Church Universal, so we wouldn't have another schism of who's in charge here. But now it is that the king, the head of the monarchy, is the head of the church. What's the problem here? What do you call something that has two heads? A monster, right? And there is one head of the church in earth and in heaven, and it is Jesus. And if anyone says that they or any system would call someone else the head of the church, that is a monster. And so, a beast, I like that as well. In 1538, once it's clear that Henry is going to be noncompliant by just an act of, because you can, he's excommunicated. I don't think that he used that papal bull for much else than maybe going to the bathroom with. But he is excommunicated as though that meant something by 1538. And what happens here, though, with the Church of England, we'll leave here because this is a fine, good enough cliffhanger, is that once the Church of England is established, it is still Catholic. It just doesn't recognize the Pope or the seat of Rome as authority. Now the seat is the throne in England. Still a Catholic church. By all intents and purposes, if you walked in, you wouldn't think anything otherwise. But what happens here is that the door is now opened to Protestant sympathizers. Now, let's start putting our timeline together. What's going on in Cambridge and Oxford in the early 20s? There's these secret papers coming in from Luther, justification by faith. There's this underground work that is happening in England. And now, over the course of time, Henry breaks with Rome. And through the university, as people have been educated and they start to grow up, they are in the closet. They're basically closet Protestants scattered throughout England. But the time is now coming together where they can be a bit more open, because now there's a new church and we kind of have some sway. Henry's no theologian. Henry just wants to be kind of told what he can do. And so we'll consider the life of Thomas Cranmer next week, because he is a foundational player, not really his life, but his work. But he's a foundational player. He survives King Henry's reign and he gets to shine and thrive under his son, Edward. And so we'll look at that. But the Church of England has been established and it is Catholic at this moment in practice. But Actually, no, we'll do one more slide. But so Thomas Cranmer and Oliver Cromwell, they received the king's permission to publish an English Bible. Coverdale Bible in 1535 comes out, and that's really a work of Tyndale's, and then the Matthew Bible. So this happens around the same time as Tyndale's death, but they went through the right channel, and again, remember, Tyndale's doing his work in the early 20s. He's early on this work. He's still an amazing guy for doing it because he acted upon his convictions. Now, as the Church of England has been established and the king is the supreme authority, Cromwell and Cranmer get in the king's ear because they're close with him politically, as well as these are theological men, more Cranmer than Cromwell. But they are able to convince the king, hey, if we're the Church of England, we should have the people, we should have the priests speaking our language. That way they are telling the people and instructing the people in the native tongue. Henry's saying, this is great. This will help us to be this is a defining mark. This is a distinguishing mark of the Church of England, is that we are English. And so we speak English. We will teach in English. And so these English Bibles are beginning to be produced. And so by the time as this occurs, and this is, you'll see next week, this is all part of a mastermind plan by Cranmer that he had been working for years. As I really dove into it this week, and I was like, man, this guy is a genius. And he was in it for the long game. And so the churches were required to have an English Bible. Step one. And Cranmer is the man who begins to push the Protestant cause. But he's very, very tactful in the way he does it. And here's just a picture of the Great Bible. It was called the Great Bible because it was huge. There is a Bible. If you would go into the heritage room, it's kind of a mess right now. But there is a Bible in there that I swear is like this thing. It just reminds me of the Great Bible that was produced in the 1540s. So anyways, the Church of England is established basically because of politics. You will never be in a church ever in the history, I don't care, separation of church and state, where there is not political overlap. It happens. God has given three spheres of authority in this earth, in this world. And think of it as a Venn diagram. There are three circles of authority, God-given authority. There is the church, there is the state, there is the family. And so in that, each one has their own level of authority. Like, the church should not tell parents necessarily the mode and manner in which they are to discipline. That is left up in the home. Those are house rules. Yeah, they spare not the rod. Yeah, there are those. But there is overlap in some of those areas because the church is to instruct in family worship and how to govern the home and in marriages. So there is overlap where, you know, there are certain things with the state. You can never have a state and a church completely separated without overlap. The problem that we've seen in modern times is when one tries to take too much control of the other. And so separation of church and state, yes, but completely, no. Here's an example. We have a sign over here that says this is not a fire exit. Why? Because we are submitting to state fire code. We have a sign in the back that says this building capacity is 308 people. Why? Because we recognize there is some authority from the state. But when the state would say something like this is what you can teach, we would say, no, you've stepped too far. Back up. And if you don't back up, we're still not going to do what you say. And so I just want to understand, when we understand here, the Church of England is the state church. We certainly believe in a separation from church and state. But there is a sense, in a Venn diagram, as it were, that all circles overlap at some point. State and family. If you constantly beat your children and you abuse your children, the state will come in with a service called DCYF. And they will take your children from you. This is where the state and the family overlap. And they are there to protect. And so, again, the state is not evil. We need to be mindful and we need to know where the healthy overlap is. But we draw distinct lines. And so the Church of England is a state church. And it's just that's the way it is at the time. Be mindful of that. And so we don't look back and necessarily, okay, it's all terrible. This is what they knew. This is how they lived. So I pray that you are encouraged, that you learned something this morning. And I hope that we have a good sense and time of worship as we will go before the Lord here in a little bit. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you for your history and how you have built and preserved your church to be a faithful witness throughout the centuries. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.